Many of you know that my father was a pastor. He was not a pastor all of his life. He did other things before that, but somewhere around 15 years after marrying my mother, he came to believe. He was called to the ministry, and from that moment on, my dad began to preach. He was officially ordained around 4 years before I was born, so all my life, I knew him as a Baptist pastor, which means I was a PK, you know, preacher's kid. Believe me, growing up most of my life, even until a young adulthood and first several years of my marriage, I resisted any kind of idea that I would ever be in the ministry. The Lord had other plans. In addition, my wife's father was a respected and godly deacon in a church in Houston, Texas for many years. My point is, serving in the church and being involved in the church and committed to the church, that's always been at the center of our lives, my wife and I, from childhood onward. And we love the church, even with all of its weaknesses and faults and frailties at times. And of course, we should love the church, because along with Bible study and prayer and evangelism and so forth, church attendance and church involvement are basic to what it means to be living the Christian life. So it is a great joy for me to arrive at today's topic in our series that we are going through here on Sunday mornings, looking at a biblical philosophy of ministry. And as I've explained and defined it many times, a biblical philosophy of ministry is the set of non-negotiable biblical principles that provide the overall guidance to who we are and all that we do here in ministry at Twin City Bible Church. So far, we have examined three of the elements of our philosophy of ministry. We've spent some time looking at a right view of God, number one. Second, we've looked at a right view of man. And then last Sunday, we completed our look of the third element, a right view of Scripture. So today, we do begin a discussion of the fourth element, a right view of the church. Now, there's much we could spend time on talking about the church, much we could say, but in our few moments today, it made sense to me to just spend some time looking at the beginning of the church, not the ultimate beginning. In other words, the ultimate beginning is that which God purposed in his own eternal mind, you know, before time began, not going back that far. Instead, we will look at the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. So you can join me in our text today, Matthew chapter 16, and we will make some comments starting at verse 13 and then go all the way through verse 20 today. Now, to set the stage for our study, we find in verse 13 that Jesus was on a retreat. That's how we would say it today. Our elders have a retreat coming up in the first part of October. Looking forward to that. Jesus was on a retreat with his 12 disciples. He took them away from the busyness and confusion of the crowds in Jerusalem, and certainly away from the Jewish religious leaders, took them away to review his ministry with his disciples, and especially to clarify his own identity and expectation of them. Before we pick up the narrative, though, of as far as what Jesus says, I want you to jump down to verse 18, and even before we look at verse 13 in the narrative there, jump down to verse 18, because there is this important term, church. It is the Greek term ekklesia. It springs from a prefix and a verb that together mean called out from. In the days of the New Testament, it was a word used in their culture to refer to an assembly of people, any kind of assembly or congregation of people. But in the New Testament, it is the term that refers either to all Christians, all followers of Christ in general, or it refers to a local expression of that, a local congregation of believers. So all true believers, we could say, are part of the universal ecclesia, the universal church. Yet each local ecclesia is a localized representation of that universal ecclesia. Now, since this is the beginning of the New Testament discussion of the church, the apostles, when they heard what Jesus said to them about the church, and we'll look at that in a moment, they would not have understood everything about it, but they would have at least understood that Jesus was referring to a particular group, a unique group of his recognized followers. So with that said, we're going to examine then this text to identify some of the important marks that emphasize the uniqueness of the church. In other words, we're going to answer the question, what makes the church unique? First of all, is its unique foundation. It has a unique foundation. Verse 13 begins, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," just so you'll know, Caesarea Philippi was a town about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was at the base of a famous mountain in Scripture, Mount Hermon, which means it was at the source of the Jordan River. It began there, so about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The inhabitants of this city were largely Gentile, so therefore it was basically a pagan city. The residents were long associated with idol worship of pagan deities. In fact, history tells us that there was a cliff there on the side of a local mountain where there was a carving in that cliff of the so-called Greek god Pan, P-A-N. In Greek mythology, Pan was the god of the forest, god of the woods, sort of the god of the wild. So there Jesus is in that location at this retreat with his disciples, and he knew this was the time, the right time, to settle the crucial question about his identity. Now the disciples, like other Jews, were those who from the earliest years of their lives were taught to anticipate the Messiah coming. In Greek, it's the Christ. That's the word for Messiah in Greek, so Messiah in Hebrew. But their expectations were distorted just by all the traditional interpretations put forth by the scribes and the Pharisees over centuries, the previous centuries. They're influenced by that. They would have believed, certainly, that Messiah was coming to bring truth, to bring righteousness, but they also believed, because of the distortion in the thinking, they believed that the Messiah would be a military conqueror, a political military leader who would destroy their oppressors. And therefore, the Messiah would then usher in a kingdom of everlasting peace and prosperity for God's chosen people, the Israelites. So they probably wondered along the way as they spent time with Jesus, increasingly wondered, if he's truly the Messiah, then why does he keep refusing to go against Rome and overthrow Rome and establish his earthly kingdom? So here they are on a retreat with Jesus, and Jesus poses this question in verse 13. He was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, as we see here, the disciples immediately are thinking about all the opinions that they had heard from people. So they said to Jesus, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." In other words, John the Baptist had been executed by this time, so Jesus must be a resurrected John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. And others think you're Elijah. Why? Well, because of the miracles. Elijah was the miracle worker in the Old Testament. So maybe Jesus is Elijah come back. Still others thought perhaps Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a great preacher. He was the preacher of repentance and judgment in the decades leading up to when Babylon invaded Judah and took people into exile. Well, Jesus' ministry and preaching had similar elements. So some speculated he's a resurrected Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. And by that, it's just a reminder that the people were expecting a long line of prophets who would be the forerunners of the true Messiah. So perhaps Jesus is just one of these forerunners. Regardless of the opinion, they all seem to recognize that Jesus had God's authority in some way. But the important thing to notice is no group was openly and clearly and thoughtfully confessing Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus asked a second, more pointed question. Verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, you need to know some grammar. In fact, I'm going to be talking a lot about grammar today. It's going to be more technical than normal. And so your response to that would be, yay, okay? It's important to, first of all, note that the pronoun you is plural, so that lets us know that Jesus was asking all the disciples this question. But we do know it was Simon Peter, typically, who answered for them all. Likely, though, the other 11 would have been agreeing with what Simon Peter said here. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is the first time in Matthew that anyone has so clearly acknowledged this, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. So by using this title, Peter was saying it. Jesus was the Messiah himself. Jesus was the promised King. Jesus was the promised Savior and Redeemer. And even as the title, and the Son of the living God. There they are in this pagan city with a carving of a Greek god on a cliff and so forth. Many false gods in all those secular cultures that surrounded the Jews. But only one God can be said to be the living God. Peter articulated this. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Now, Peter's full Jewish name we have here, Simon Barjona. Barjona basically means son of John. But note why Jesus says that they, and especially Peter, were blessed to be able to give this answer. Verse 17 goes on, "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That reminds us that the truth of Jesus' identity, his true identity, is not discoverable just by normal, natural human means. You don't come to this just by reasoning through it and thinking logically. God must make it known to someone. There must be divine enablement to truly say and believe the truth about Jesus. So Peter, on behalf of the disciples, they articulate the truth, but it was a measured understanding, we would say, about the nature of Jesus' messiahship, because they were still being influenced at this point by the distorted expectations about what the Messiah would be as a military conqueror. It wasn't until after the resurrection, really, that they came into what we would say is a full understanding, Christian understanding of Jesus' identity. But even so, this verse still marks a very crucial stage in the growth toward that, in their understanding and a growth in their faith. And then Jesus makes this important pronouncement about what was going to be this growing community of his true followers, the ecclesia. Verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, I'm sure most of you know that Roman Catholicism has distorted this verse, their erroneous doctrine that Peter was being appointed here as the first pope in a long line of popes. They base it on this verse, but this verse has nothing to do with that. There's nothing like that that Jesus intended here. But I do submit to you, Jesus was saying something that does relate to Peter. In particular, personally, as the foundation of the church. So stay with me. To understand it, we just need to be careful with the grammar. There is a deliberate wordplay going on here by Jesus. Now, his given name, Peter's given name, was Simon, but along the way, Jesus had given him a nickname, Peter, which is the Greek term Petros, which means rock. It is the masculine form of the Greek term that means rock. So you would use the masculine form if you were giving that as a name to a man. You would not use the feminine form, Petra. They weren't as confused as people are today about gender and things like that, and names and pronouns. But there is that second form of the same word, Petra. You would use that form if you're just making a general statement about rocks in general, or even the rock quarry where the rocks and stones come from. So based on the distinction between Petros and Petra here, many have attempted to avoid identifying Peter then as the rock on which Jesus builds his church. After all, theologically, Scripture says elsewhere that Jesus is the rock. Now, others try to say that the Petra was the truth that Peter had confessed. And therefore, it's the confession that is the foundation of the church that Jesus would build on. And certainly, the confession is important, and it's mixed in to what I believe is the right interpretation. But frankly, I would say those conclusions are driven more by just a reaction to the Roman Catholic view. They're not really an attempt to understand the grammar itself. So let's look at the intended point in the wordplay. As noted, Simon was nicknamed Peter, Petros, rock. And that meant, when Jesus said this, that he's a rock, he's one individual rock, which means a true follower of Jesus among a Petra, a rock quarry. Many individual rocks and stones representing followers of Christ. And the other rocks in the quarry were, first of all, even the other apostles that were listening in here. Now, here's what really helps, though, with the understanding of what Jesus meant. Jesus likely did not say this in Greek at all. He spoke it in Aramaic. It was translated into Greek when Matthew penned his gospel. But in Aramaic, Jesus would have used the same word both times for rock. And it's the Aramaic term kepa. So he would have told Peter, you are kepa, and upon this kepa, I will build my church. Again, it was a wordplay going on. It's just that in Aramaic, there is no masculine and feminine form. You have to say it the same both times. But in Greek, you have to make a distinction. And you're using the both words, starting with P, to preserve the pun that's going on. But you wouldn't use Petra. You wouldn't say, Peter, you are Petra, because it's a masculine form. You would have to say Petros. So Jesus was saying that Peter, in some sense, in some way, was the foundation of the church. But how? Well, Peter would be the first among equals in the history of Jesus' church. And Peter, as the leader, as the spokesman for the group in this scene, he's the first one to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And then if you keep following the narrative of the church in the book of Acts, in the first several chapters of Acts, Peter is still the continued primary spokesman for the fledgling church. And he continued to make the same confession about the truth concerning Christ before the entire world of that day. But what do you find happening in the book of Acts over time? His role began to diminish, so much so that we lose sight of Peter almost completely by the time you get to finish Acts chapter 12. Somebody else comes to prominence, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. That just shows us that Peter, though unique, though the outspoken leader of the correctly confessing apostles, even though he was the foundation that Christ was going to build upon in some way, since he was the original proclaimer of the right truth, Peter at some point becomes no more significant than the other rocks, the other followers of Jesus. In fact, we know that in Acts chapter 11 and then in Galatians 2, Peter had to be confronted. He was wrong. So here's a summary of what it means that the church would be built upon Peter. He was the first of the stones to make the confession, but he was speaking on behalf of the other stones, the apostles. Is it really hard to understand that Jesus was saying that Peter and the apostles are the foundation of the church? Paul says it in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not that they were popes with a special authority, but they were the ones, the original rocks, making the right confession. It's just that Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of those men. So upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets whom God eventually gifted in the early history of the church would be added other stones. And by that I just mean all those who would come that the Father would continue to reveal the right truth about Christ to. And that's why Peter himself would write this years later, 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. They're all rocks. So when I say that Peter is the foundation of the church in one sense, you don't have to throw Petras at me for saying that. But isn't it true, though, that Jesus is the foundation? Jesus is the rock. Yes, but now you have to understand how metaphors operate in Scripture. They're commonly used in various ways, and I'll give you some examples. You don't have these before you, but just listen carefully. In this story, what is Jesus presenting himself as? We'll see it. He's the builder in this passage. He's the builder. And yet, you go to 1 Corinthians 3, in that famous passage about building up the church, Paul says, he's the builder. So who's the builder, Jesus or Paul? And the answer is, yes. Depends on the metaphor, the passage. In that same passage in 1 Corinthians, you go to the next verse, verse 11, Jesus is said to be the foundation. And yet, I just read Ephesians 2 there before you, and it says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Which one's correct? Yes. I'll give you some other examples. In John 9, Jesus makes that famous statement, I'm the light of the world. But in Matthew 5, what does he tell the disciples? You're the light of the world. You see, metaphors are used in various ways to make different points in each context. So you have to interpret the metaphor with reference to its immediate context. Plus, in this passage, Jesus would not refer to him as the foundation himself, because in this passage, he wants to emphasize that he's the builder. And again, the text says nothing about Peter's successors having infallibility, nothing about exclusive authority for them only as the popes. But what the New Testament does show is that Peter is the first rock to make this formal confession. His prominence continued in the early years of the church. He is, in short, the first among equals, and on the unique foundation of Peter and such men, Jesus began building his church. And that construction is still going on. The church is unique because of its unique foundation. Second, because of a unique certainty that marks the church. Yes, the grammar is important again. I will build my church. I emphasize it for you because it's a particular Greek future tense here, or it is the Greek future tense. And in Greek, the future tense can be used to talk about continuing to do something in the down the road. And so, such is this case. It's the idea that Jesus would continue to do the action of building his church. Therefore, it is a way of conveying certainty. No matter how strong opposition may be to the church in this world, no matter how decadent and wickedness the rest of the world becomes, God's plan for the church cannot fail and will not fail. Here's another way of saying it. The Father is going to continue disclosing to sinners the truth about Jesus. He's going to continue saving sinners. Followers of Jesus are going to continue to be added to the church, no matter what. Because God is sovereign over this, and it's guaranteed to happen, which is emphasized in other verses as well. John 6, 37, Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, guaranteed. Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they're going to believe. In fact, he goes on to promise even the invincibility of the church, we could call it. Verse 18 goes on, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Again, grammar is important. Hades corresponds in the Greek to another Hebrew word, Sheol. It's the Greek concept of the Hebrew concept, Sheol. What does Sheol mean? Sheol, and therefore Hades, does not mean hell. It would be incorrect to translate this, the gates of hell will not overpower it, though some translations do. In Jewish literature, gates of Hades, or in Hebrew, gates of Sheol, means death. It is the realm of death and the power of death. Satan has the power of death now. And Satan uses that power to, in an attempt, though I would say a futile attempt, to destroy the church. Hebrews even says that people are in fear of death, in bondage to the fear of death all their lives. Satan uses that. Man's greatest fear. But what's interesting is Christ's ultimate victory over Satan's power of death is so certain that even though he uses that power now, and he used it when Hebrews was written, the author of Hebrews actually speaks of it as being in the past tense when he says in Hebrews, Jesus rendered powerless him who has the power, who had the power of death, as if it's done. It was just a way of expressing the certainty of it. Oh, Satan's still using it. But he's a defeated foe. So Jesus was assuring the 12 disciples and all the believers who would come after him that even death itself cannot permanently overpower and hold them captive. Even death will not stop the spread of the church and the building of the church. Regardless of how Christianity will be attacked, the church universal will never be extinguished, even though many of its individual members die and are killed. It doesn't stop the church. Look at how many times in history wicked enemies think, which is what terrorism is about today. The way to go about killing Christianity out is just to kill Christians. And we'll eventually get to the point where it's all wiped out. Jesus says, that's not going to happen. Even the power of death will not stop me building my church. What a wonderful and unique certainty. There's a third mark of its uniqueness. A unique ownership marks the church. Again, this phrase, I will build my church. Now we're emphasizing that. My church. The church belongs to Jesus. We say things like, well, this is my church over there on Ebert or Ebert, whichever one you want to say. This is so-and-so's church. It's unfortunate that that's a common way to speak, and we understand what we mean, but we do also understand, no, ultimately, we know it's Jesus' church. And his followers who are in the church, they belong to Jesus. They're his possession. He purchased the church. Paul told the elders from the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood. It's his. And that means wonderful things to us. It means we have intimacy with Christ, our Lord. That's why elsewhere in Scripture, there's another metaphor. The church is called his bride. Why? We're in a very intimate relationship with Christ, which means we're under his loving care as his bride. We have a responsibility to Christ. It's all about him. We're not proclaiming ourselves. We're not representing ourselves. It's his name, his character, his principles. We have an expectation from Christ. What's our expectation? Well, to build the church. No. That's Jesus' job. We are to faithfully serve the church, not build it. He says he will build it. We don't want to compete with him. We're simply to be faithful to what is already written in church, to church leaders, to church members. Which is why when it comes to a philosophy of ministry here, we're not trying to continually reinvent the church. We're not trying to reinvent what our identity is and our brand and, you know, our redefine it in some way. No, it's all set. We just want to be faithful to live by what is said. because Jesus owns the church. Lastly, it's marked by a unique authority. A unique authority. Verse 19, Jesus continues to tell his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Once again, we find a verse that Roman Catholicism distorts, misinterprets. They say the keys, once again, are given to Peter here. So that means that this seals the deal. He is the first pope. And he has this authority, and he passes this authority down to future popes. Therefore, that's why Roman Catholicism believes that when the pope, who is the authoritative representative of Christ on earth, when he speaks in his official capacity as the head of the church, he is said to speak with divine authority that's equal to Scripture, God's authority in Scripture. That's Roman Catholicism. Of course, that interpretation is totally unbiblical and heretical. The rest of the New Testament makes abundantly clear that Christ alone is the head of the church. That's another thing that's said about him. So what is Jesus telling Peter? The imagery behind the keys is exactly what we think of when we think of keys. It has to do with opening and closing, locking and unlocking, and therefore entering or not entering. What is being locked and unlocked here is a door, the door to the kingdom, eternal life, salvation. Now, it's important to recognize that since we have the word kingdom here, and we've already had the word church, the terms church and kingdom are not synonymous. They're not interchangeable. They're different. The church refers to the people who are the assembling followers of Christ. The kingdom refers to the concept of rule, the rule of God over people. So to enter the kingdom means you're entering into being ruled by God. So the terms church and kingdom are not synonymous, but neither are they opposed to one another. Because the church then, as the assembling followers of Christ, the church is the manifestation of the rule of God, the kingdom of God in people's lives. Because the true church consists of identifiable people who have come to be the ones who to submit to Christ as the Lord of their lives. So back to the point of the keys, another metaphor. Jesus is saying that Peter and the other apostles will have this authority to open entrance into the kingdom and to shut off entrance to the kingdom through their preaching of this truth about Jesus, who he is. And through that proclamation, they would basically be telling people then that there's only one way to enter the kingdom. You must trust in Christ alone for salvation. You must follow him then as the Lord of your life. That's the only entrance to the kingdom. They would proclaim that. They're opening that door. But in addition, they would at times have to tell people what denies someone entrance to the kingdom. What locks the door is not trusting in Christ for salvation, not following him as Lord. That applied, first of all, to Peter as the spokesman, but by extension to the other disciples there, the foundation. However, it doesn't stop there. By extension, the responsibility to proclaim the truth about Christ, the responsibility to have this authority to permit or exclude entrance, all of that authority has been handed down to every person who comes to Christ and who came to Christ under the preaching of the disciples and the apostles, all those who heard the gospel and responded. It went to them. And then they proclaimed the truth to others, and all those believers then, that authority went to them. And so on and so on and so on until we come to us today. We now have the keys because we proclaim the same gospel message that must be embraced in order to enter the kingdom of God. We literally have the authority to say to people, listen, if you die in your rejection of Christ, you are not in the kingdom. Instead, you will be under God's judgment and condemned to hell. On the other hand, if a person has come to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, we can say with equal certainty and authority, if that's what you've done, then your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. Your eternal destiny is in heaven. Now, this understanding of the keys and the unique authority we have as the church fits with what follows in verse 19. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. First of all, the binding and loosing is referring to the same thing, making the entrance to God's kingdom available or unavailable to people through the proclamation of the gospel. And since that's the context here, and since the context includes the church, which is people, the whatever here refers to people. Whatever. Now that's in the rest of verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So let's think about that. You've got a slide that spells that out for you in verse 19 with that verbiage. And I know that slide is coming any moment. There it is. It's magic. People. Look at the verbs, though. You need to understand how these verbs are being used. The verbs are a particular type of future perfect tense that's different than just a normal future perfect tense, how it's used. If it was a normal future tense, here's how it would be translated. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. Now, I'm here to tell you there are translations that have it that way, and that's wrong. This is not saying that what's justified is some sort of priesthood even. You know, men actually being the ones with the power to forgive sins. It does not say whatever you bind will now be bound in heaven. Heaven will respond to what you do. Heaven is watching to see what we do and who comes to Christ and who doesn't and will respond accordingly. No, New Testament never teaches that. This is not giving people the ability to forgive sin. This is not heaven ratifying our decisions as a church and so forth. The correct translation of this type of future perfect tense has the word will or shall. Our translation that you have before you uses the word shall, but we're more commonly using the word will in our conversation. So put the word will there. Will have been bound already. Will have been loosed already. So the point being made is that the church on earth and the proclamation of truth carries out and pronounces what God has already determined to do in His perfect eternal will. That's why we make the judgment with authority, the binding and the loosing with authority, because heaven's already acted first. And once again, all of this ends up applying to us today. And then the section ends with an interesting statement. You wouldn't expect it now. But he tells his disciples, basically, now don't tell anyone about this. Don't tell anyone about my identity. What? I mean, we're fired up. We got it straight. Let's go back to Jerusalem. No, don't do that. Keep in mind, when this was said, it's very close to the cross and resurrection, but those haven't happened yet. Soon after Jesus said this, he would head to Jerusalem, though, for those very events. I mean, that was his purpose for coming to earth anyway, to die for the sins of his people and then to be resurrected. He wanted nothing to stand in the way of that. To say it differently, Jesus wanted people to answer the same question correctly. Who do you say I am? He didn't want them to follow him as a political leader. He didn't want the decisive factor in the conversion of people to Jesus to be some sort of nationalistic fervor, political zeal. But look ahead, what happened when he went into Jerusalem? He knew that was going to happen. People getting all stirred up politically and proclaiming him Messiah, Hosanna, but it was all in a military sort of political context. He didn't want people even responding to his many acts of mercy and following him just for that. Rather, people must come to personal trust in Christ, personal repentance of sin, personal obedience and submission to Christ. And that now helps us understand even more deeply. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not of this realm. I'm going to be handed over to the Jews. That's why I'm headed there. So not now. Wait till after the cross and the resurrection now. Then, after the resurrection, unqualified proclamation from then on." Unique church because of its unique foundation, its unique certainty, its unique ownership, and it's marked by unique authority. Let me end with some implications for us then. Number one, be encouraged by all this. Let's start there. Christianity wins in the end. We win. The church will win. The church will prevail. People sometimes get worried. What's going to happen to the church if society gets worse and worse? Nothing except grow. Be built. The church will prevail no matter what happens around us. The church will continue to be built even if God's people are increasingly persecuted, which will likely happen. Even if there's opposition and attack, neither opposition nor attack will ever thwart God's will. The church will continue to be built even though God's people sin. Even sin will not thwart God's will for the church. I'll say it more bluntly. The church will continue to be built even though we find reason sometimes to be greatly disappointed. No matter whether it's a great disappointment or even shock over something by the failure of those we respect, the disillusionment that can arise when some scandal seems to give God's enemies great opportunity for delight and gloating, none of that. Even though things no doubt can happen that certainly do damage the testimony of the church at large, still, no sin or failure or opposition can stop the progress of the kingdom of God. It goes on. Not only should we be encouraged by that, but knowing this should compel us to keep our eyes then on the Lord and not people. We should never put our eyes on people because they will always disappoint us in some way. So be encouraged. Even in this fallen, disappointing world, we can be encouraged if we trust in the Lord and His Word instead of people. Second, be focused. Our mission is clear. And our mission is timeless. We are not to keep the secret now, like Jesus said in verse 20. We're on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We're to proclaim openly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're to announce that there is forgiveness for sin in Him, for those who trust Him, and we're to announce as well that for those who reject Him, they perish forever. That's our mission. Be focused on that. Third, be bold. The authority is still ours. It hasn't changed. And exercising that authority is going to require us to be honest with people about their sin. We have to be bold in that, which leads into the last one, but also be gracious. I don't know about what your experience has been, but overall, I haven't found that people love being told about their sin. I mean, they don't just, you know, you confront them and they just, oh, thank you for that. I mean, maybe there's some exceptions here and there. But overall, there's the hair on the back of their neck goes up, you know, and the fangs come out a little bit, claws, and they stay away from you, don't want to talk to you anymore, or something. There can be rejection on the part of people, and sometimes it can be severe. So my point is, just make sure that if there's rejection, ensure that they are rejecting the message and not just resisting our lack of grace on our part. There's a lot of graciousness amongst Christians in the things they say and they write and blog about and post. It's sad. Think of the verses. Think of what's said in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says, perhaps even in a context dealing with apostates out there, even so, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, it has to come from Him, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance here would be a synonym for salvation. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Just remember, that's who they are. They're held captive. So correct with gentleness and graciousness, because that pleases the Lord. Paul said it this way about our speech: conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. What does it mean to be wise toward them? Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you'll know how you should respond to each person. Be encouraged, be focused, be bold, but be gracious. Not always easy, but God gives the strength we need for all of that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clear reminder of your identity. Thank you for the clear encouraging statement about what you're doing, even still today, of building the church. Thank you for the confidence we can have in living for you, proclaiming the gospel truth. We're reminded once again that the results of that are not in our hands. We're just fishermen casting the net. But you are still disclosing the truth to people's hearts and saving sinners according to your sovereign will. Thank you for all of that. Help us to be faithful, not to try to build the church, but just to faithfully serve you through the church and in the church. Lord, I do pray, as things happen in this world that can shake us and rattle us, Lord, I pray that we would not be that impacted by the headlines, that we would listen to the word more than we listen to the news. We would get our encouragement from what you've promised to do and the clear articulation in Scripture of who you are. Forgive us for our moments of anxiety and doubt and fear or whatever else may arise when we get our eyes off you. I do pray for anyone here who can't say that I think I'm a rock, I'm a stone. I've been plucked out of the quarry of the world and God's given me an understanding of the truth about Jesus, and I've embraced it, I've believed it. I've come to Him for forgiveness of my sins, so I'm just growing and learning what it means to follow Him. If they can't say that, Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to them and open their hearts to believe. In our Savior's name, amen.